Judges, the book of Judges, an introduction. We're just going to look at verse 1 today and introduce the book, a lot of introductory matters to consider. But I'll read the first chapter. A very important book, especially in our day. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they fought Adonai Bezek, that's Lord Bezek, in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. And they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter, Akshah, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter, Akshah, as wife. Now it happened when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ascalon in its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel, the name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, and they let the man and all his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is the name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or its inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, and the inhabitants of Medigo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under their tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt at Gezer, so the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholal, and the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alabib, Ekrib, and Helba and Aphek, and Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. It's forced labor. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ahijalon and Shalabim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. And the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. And we'll stop there. That's chapter 1. The exploits of primarily Judah. The book of Judges describes the history of the period of Israel from the death of Joshua to the rise of Samuel. In the Hebrew, the book is called Shefer Shoftim, the Book of Judges. The Greek Septuagint, a translation a few centuries before the birth of Christ from Alexandria, Egypt, meaning the 70, there were supposed to be 70 translators, simply calls it Judges. The Arabic and the Syriac versions, which are very ancient, call it the Book of Judges of the Children of Israel. The Latin Vulgate calls it Jeducum, which is simply Judges. The title. Let's look at the title. The term judge in antiquity was broader than our modern English usage and combines rulership with judicial decision-making. Okay, so it's a broader term. It's not simply like a judge sitting on a bench making judicial decisions, but somebody who rules and leads. Here's what Harrison writes. The book of Judges, the noun was used once of God as the chief judge of the land in a dispute between the Israelites and the Ammonites, Judges 11:27, and on six occasions to describe the inspired deliverers of the nation, Judges 2:16 and following. Eight individuals were said to have judged Israel in the sense of delivering the nation from an enemy by means of war. Othniel 3:10, Tola 10:2, Jair 10:3, Jephthah 12:7, Isban 12:8 and following, Elon 12:11, Abdon 12:13 and following, and Samson 15:20 and 16:31. One woman, Deborah, was described in a manner that indicated her activity as a judicial arbiter, Judges 4:4 and following. The vast majority of the judges thus came into prominence either as local or national heroes raised up and endowed charismatically for the deliverance of the people of Israel and continued their rule after the end of the war. They established no dynasties, and only Jephthah was assured of a continual rule, provided that the Ammonites were expelled, Judges 11:6 and 11. In this latter sense of ruler, the Hebrew term corresponded to the Shephatim or regents of Phoenicia. And Phoenicia would be where modern Lebanon is in northern Israel. They were great sailors, and they worshipped Baal and the Ashtaroths, and they were along the coast. A very beautiful area. The Akkadian office of Shapitu and the Sephutes, or chief magistrates of Carthage, who were similar in status to the Roman councils. Remember, Carthage worshipped the same gods as the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians and the Carthaginians are basically the same in religion and culture. Rome would destroy Carthage utterly. Carthage was their chief enemy. And they worshipped Carthage, they worshipped the Baals, and they had child sacrifice, as did the Phoenicians. The concept of the judge and judges can thus be seen to be related to similar offices in the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean regions on the one hand, and to the situation that existed in the days of Moses. See Exodus 18:21 and following, Deuteronomy 1:9 and following, on the other. The more primitive judicial proceedings of the wilderness wanderings were adapted to the requirements of a future settlement by provision. the provision in Deuteronomy 16:18 for the appointment of judges and officers to assist in dispensing justice in Israel. The duty of these latter were apparently to ensure the proper records pertaining to national life were kept. End of quote. And we also have to keep in mind that the judges, certain judges, had that inspirational element, and that supernatural forces played an important role. Gideon, Samson, obviously, Samson especially. They were not simply leaders, but deliverers sent from God to deliver the people from oppression. They were saviors, in a sense, endued with the Spirit of God to lead the people out of idolatry and syncretism so that the oppression of the heathen that comes with disobedience and rebellion could be overcome by victory. So here we see this pattern over and over again in the book of Judges. A lack of faith, disobedience to the commands of God, leading to oppression from the syncretism and idolatry, oppression by the heathen. The people cry out to the Lord. God raises up a deliverer, a judge. There's a revival, repentance to a degree, and then victory under the judge, military victory. And that we see that repeatedly in the book. Well, let's look at the author. Who's the author? It's not specified. Most commentators believe that it was, and scholars believe it was written by Samuel the prophet, who's really the last of the judges. He's not the last judge in the book of Judges, but he's really the last judge before God raises up a king. According to the Talmud, this is E.J. Young, quote, according to the Talmud, Baba Bithra, 14b, Samuel wrote the book which bears the name and the book of Judges and Ruth. But how trustworthy is this tradition? There is evidence that Judges is a very ancient book. According to 121, the Jebusites were still in Jerusalem when the book was written. Hence, the book must have been edited before the events recorded in 2 Samuel 5, 6, and following. That's where David captures the city. It is said in 129 that the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer, which points to a time before Pharaoh gave the city to Solomon, 1 Kings 9:16. In 3:3, Sidon rather than Tyre is the chief Phoenician city. This points to a time before the 12th century. Isaiah 9, excuse me, Isaiah 9 refers to Judges 4, 5, and 6 in passages such as 17:6 and 18:1 and 21:5 seem to imply a time in the early monarchy when its blessings were fresh in mind. The reading of 18:30 is not certain, and some would amend it to read, until the day of the captivity of the ark, that is, by the Philistines. All this leads to the conclusion that the book was compiled during the early days of the monarchy, either during the reign of Saul or the early days of David. It is quite possible that the author made use of sources, both oral and written, but the remarkable unity of the book's structure precludes any such scheme of compilation as that propelled by divisive criticism. End of quote. And I'm not going to interact with criticism, modern criticism, which is simply unbelief in the presuppositions of liberals applied to the Bible. It's just not, it's not worth wasting our time discussing. Total waste of time. Well, let's look at the nature of the book to a degree. The book contains the history of the covenant people for around 350 years. According to Lightfoot, we have the following. Number one, Othniel of Judah, 40 years. Ehud of Benjamin, 80 years. Barak of Naphtali, 40 years. Deborah, if we include Deborah as a judge. Some do, some don't. Gideon of Manasseh, 40 years. Abimelech, his son, 3 years. Tola of Issachar, 23 years. Jair of Manasseh, 22 years. Jephthah of Manasseh, 6 years. Ibzan of Judah, 7 years. Elon of Zebulun, 10 years. Abdon of Ephraim, 8 years. Samson of Dan, 20 years. Now, Eli and Samuel are two judges that are not considered in this book, who are from the tribe of Levi. They're priests. And they're not considered as part of this book. A.R. Ferret writes this. A.R. Fawcett Quote, there were in all 15 judges between Joshua and the kings, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak counted as one, Gideon, Abimelech, a usurper, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, probably the same as Bedon at 1 Samuel 12:11, Samson, Eli, and Samuel. But Eli and Samuel were the priestly order, and as such were officially judges. Eli was not a deliverer or savior. And Samuel inaugurated the prophetic dispensations, 1 Samuel 3:19 to 21, Acts 3:24. And deliver the Lord's people, not by the sword, but by the word and by prayer. 1 Samuel 7:3 to 10. Whereas the judges, specially so called, were not of the priestly family, but were extraordinary ministers called forth by God to deliver Israel, and forming in their role a kind of distinct dispensation. The Lord raised them up, chapter 2:16, qualified from their ministry by causing His Spirit to come upon them, 3:10, 6:34, 11:29, and 13:25. Barak was called by a prophetess, Deborah. The providence of God overruled the people's choice in Jephthah's case. Throughout the book, God appears as maintaining His own glory against the idols of the surrounding heathen, and not sparing even His own people whenever they apostatized from Him and conformed to the vanities of the world, and always bearing His people's cry and delivering them when they turned penitently to Him. End of quote. That's excellent. That's an old commentary from the 1800s. Now, regarding the book of Judges' history, Paulus Cassell from Berlin writes this. The book of Judges is, in a special sense, the first historical book of Israel. It does not, like the book of Joshua, relate the deeds primarily of one man, nor does it, like the last four books of Moses, revolve around the commanding figure and lofty wisdom of a prophet. To a certain extent, this book is also a Genesis. The first book of the Pentateuch describes the opening period of the primitive patriarchy family. The book of Judges relates the earliest history of the people of Israel in Canaan. The children of Israel asked the Lord is the opening sentence. It rehearses the fortunes, deeds, and sufferings of the people as they occurred after the death of Joshua. For this personage was only the testamentary exeter of the prophet who remained behind on the other side of the Jordan. He's the successor of Moses, in other words. When he also died, Israel, the heir, deprived both of the authoritative direction of Moses and the executive guidance of Joshua, entered upon the independent management of its acquired possession. The book of Joshua is the history of a conqueror. The book of Judges, that of a people for the first time in possession. Hitherto, Israel had always been in a condition of unrest and movement, first enslaved, then wandering in the desert, finally undergoing the hardships of the camp and conquest. The book of Judges exhibits the nation in the first period of its life as a settled, possessing, and peaceable people. Hitherto, the nation, like a minor, had been authoritatively directed by its guardian and friend. The book of Judges opens at the moment at which the people itself is to assume the administration of its affairs in accordance with the sacerdotal and civil constitution which had been framed for it. This is indicated from the various points of view by the name which our book derives in the canon. Shofatim, Judges. The same title is borne by the synagogue pericope and begins at Deuteronomy 16:18 with the name, Thou shalt make thee judges, Shofatim, in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Since Moses no longer exercises legislative, nor Joshua the executive functions, these Shofatim constituted the highest civil authority, who in conjunction with the priesthood were to watch over the observance of the law. The book of Judges accordingly recounts the history of the times after the death of Joshua, and the governing authority of Israel was to be executed by the Shofatim. End of quote. So we have here the first history of Israel in the land. Now, obviously, there's a lot of conquest involved, but it's showing the function in the land, and it's showing the problems that they had, that lust after idolatry, which we saw in the wilderness, continues in the land. The problems of syncretism continue. Well, let's look at the purpose of the book. The book of Judges serves a number of important purposes. One purpose is to show the corruption of sin and lack of faith within Israel that led to covenant breaking and the curses of the covenant. When God's word of promise was not believed, man's response was one of rebellion, idolatry, and syncretism. God's evaluation leads to judgment and covenant sanctions, which means the defeat of Israel and the oppression of God's covenant people and their serving of their heathen enemies. So we're seeing the law and the promise of curses for disobedience and blessing for obedience in the book of Deuteronomy, you can find it in Leviticus as well, coming to pass in their history. In 2:2-3, we read this. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. And they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So, a lack of faith and disobedience leads to what? It leads to oppression by the heathen, and it leads to kind of a slavery, a kind of worse corruption tending toward idolatry. Now, what are the causes of Israel's apostasy? Well, the causes are obviously manifold. The Israelites liked to add to the worship of Jehovah the idolatries of the heathen. They liked to syncretize. They were very pragmatic in their religion. The Canaanites liked to do this. The Hittites liked to do this. The Amorites liked to do this. We'll incorporate some of that into our religion. Now, they did not publicly renounce the law of God. They did not wholly get rid of the law, but they had problems with intermarriage with the heathen, their heathen neighbors. They had Gentile associations. They were not to make covenants with the Gentiles, the pagans, and they did. They had problems because of the beauty of the Canaanite women. Even Samson, who was a great man of faith, had problems in that area. The pomp, gaiety, and the voluptuousness of their religious rites, were they were attracted to that. Very sensuous worship. The worship of Jehovah is a very plain, you know, we don't have statues, we don't have all the frills and the bells and all that fancy stuff. Now, that some of that was associated with the temple, the incense and so forth, but we don't have that. It's a very simple worship. They were attracted to the rites. And they had the hope of learning the future by idolatrous divination. They didn't trust in the Word of God, and if you don't trust in the Word of God, you turn to another source of authority. And so they practiced divination. There were all sorts of divination practices then to try to tell the future. They had superstitious fears of the supposed gods of the localities where they settled. They were afraid. The severe chastisements of God executed by these very nations whose sin they copied, and the succeeding rule of judges who were raised up by God in answer to their cry, and who saved them out of the hands of their oppressors, were just and kind and gave them the kind of discipline that they needed. The problem was, is once the judge died or passed on, they would revert right back to their syncretism and idolatry. It's a very sad message. Of course, it points us to the need of Christ in a better covenant. The apostasy is summed up by the sentence repeated in the book. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We find that repeated in the book. And it's the problem, as Van Til would put it, or Rushdoony would put it, human autonomy. Not submitting totally to the word of God. We are to think God's thoughts after him. We're not to come up with our own plans and our own philosophy. They sought human autonomy instead of theonomy. The historical reason is stated immediately after the death of Joshua, the last of the old generation in 210. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. We have a generation here that didn't see the miracles, that didn't see the mighty acts of salvation. And this was a very bad generation, as we'll see as we study the book. Now, there's a real lesson here for modern American Christians. And this will be a repeated thing throughout the book. Is that a lack of faith in God's word, and we see this expressed with modernism or Christian liberalism, where what they've done is they've rejected what the Bible says about creation and the flood and all these things and miracles and the resurrection and the death of Christ. They've rejected all that and incorporated secular humanistic so-called science, which is not scientific at all. Evolution is not scientific at all. True science deals with repeated things that you can repeat and prove by actual observation of things over and over. If you do this, if you do A, B will follow. Evolution is pure speculation, and they impose their presuppositions on the fossil record, because the fossil records do not teach evolution at all. At all. Also, fundamentalistic dispensationalism, which rejected the Old Testament law in toto, even the moral laws, even the Ten Commandments. The rejection of God's law, and of course the rejection of Christian education, even by many Reformed churches. The churches didn't have explicitly Christian education. They just sent their kids to public schools. Now, the public schools in the 1800s had kind of a generic Christianity, kind of, you know, they would open with prayer. It was very generic. But they handed their children over to the state. That would be akin to somebody living in Israel, and they would send, there's a Molech school around the corner, or a Baalite school around the corner, and they send their kids there because the state pays for it, and they want to save a little money. That would be akin to that. Very terrible. The rejection of God's law, and the rejection of Christian education, and explicitly Christian education, and a refusal to apply the word to society. This idea of a false pietism, where we're concerned about your private devotions and family worship, which is totally important, but biblical principles are not applied outside the four walls of the church. You know, and you even have Christian schools today that use pagan textbooks, and they think they can baptize it with a prayer. They've allowed the heathen, the secular humanists, to capture all the robes of authority in America. This happened from the Civil War on, and accelerated in the 1920s. And it's very, very sad. And what you see in America today, where radical socialists are basically taking over the whole Democratic Party, and they're trying to impose Venezuela and Cuba on America, that's a result of this unbelief. And this Christians not doing their job. It's the Christians' fault, the church's fault that this happened. Because we used to be primarily a Christian nation, and even people who weren't explicit Christians may not have been church members. At least they thought in terms of the Christian world and life view. Another purpose is to shine a light on God's grace. The pattern of the book is very simple. Lack of faith, followed by rebellion, syncretism, rebellion, sin, idolatry, then judgment and oppression by the heathen, as a punishment. The people, the faithful remnant, cry out to God for deliverance. Then God sends a judge to serve as a deliverer from that oppression. Israel did not fully conquer the heathen within the land. There were Canaanites in possession, and particularly the plains where they could use their chariots of iron, Judges 1:19 to 20. And this warfare and the threat of warfare was a constant reality at that time. The point of opposition and challenge was as a test of their faith and obedience. And this is true of the Christian life as well. This book is just full of lessons for modern Christians. The opposition, the challenges of life, the setbacks, the tests, the trials, the bad things that happen in a Christian's life are tests of faith. How are you going to handle it? Are you going to look to the Lord? Or are you going to go in the other direction? It should have served as a means of sanctification and social progress. But unbelief caused problems. But God had mercy for the sake of his covenant. And here's what E.J. Young writes. The book of Judges carries on the history of the people from the time of the death of Joshua to the rise of Samuel as a prophet of the Lord. During this time, the people were to take possession of the land which had been allotted to them by driving out and exterminating the remaining Canaanites and to build up and establish a theocratic kingdom. They soon, however, grew weary of their tasks and often adopted friendly terms with the Canaanites and sometimes took over their gods. Whence, by way of punishment, they were given over to their enemies. When, however, they repented, the Lord raised up judges who were saviors and deliverers upon whom he sent his spirit, and who delivered the people and the land from oppression. But no sooner was the judge dead than the people fell back into apostasy. We see, therefore, in the book of Judges, a period of constant alternation between apostasy and its consequent oppression upon the part of foes, followed by deliverance under a judge. This tragic state of affairs paved the way for the institution of prophecy as under Samuel. Okay, it's going to lead to prophecy, and it's going to lead to the establishment of a king, the kingship. A third purpose was to show the history that would lead to a much more centralized civil government in Israel. The period of government by judges was a very decentralized system of government that required a lot of faith in God and a unity of purpose that looked to God as king. Now, you can imagine, let's say the United States was a very loose confederation. And for unity of purpose, it would be dependent on each state and the peoples in their communities having faith in God and having unity of purpose. Without that unity of purpose, statism forces a unity of purpose on by fiat, by arbitrary law. For example, West Germany, after World War II, became capitalist, was friendly with the West, received the aid from the Marshall Plan, 1947, prospered incredibly, rebuilt their cities, rebuilt everything. In the East, they were slaves to the state. And the only way they could have any kind of unity of purpose was at the barrel of a gun. And I believe it was 57, it might have been 58, there was an uprising in East Germany, and they just came out and they started shooting people, and that was the end of the uprising. So that's the choice. But in a decentralized system, if people submit to the word of God, it's going to work fine. You don't need a king. You don't need a centralized government in that situation if people are faithful. But in the book of Judges, people were not faithful. And so they're going to get a king. Unfortunately, every man did what was right in his own eyes, leading to repeated judgments and deliverances. And thus, by the time of Samuel the prophet, the people wanted a king in Israel. They wanted that civil unification of a king to fight their wars. Without a central ruler, the people saw their vulnerability from a human perspective. And this shows, and Samuel treats it as a betrayal of Jehovah, showing their lack of faith. They needed this centralized king, this power, because they weren't faithful and they didn't depend upon Jehovah. Without the faith in God that their decentralized system required, they pragmatically sought a king, a political, military, warrior leader to be their savior instead of Jehovah. Now, interestingly, in the days of Christ on earth, one of the main reasons he was rejected as Messiah was the fact that he was not a political, military savior, but a spiritual savior. So this looking to statism on the part of Israel continued. Jesus says, you know, I didn't come here to be a political ruler. It's a spiritual salvation. Now, it permeates everything and it leads to godly rulers. But it's a bottom-up change. It's not a top-down change. But men in the rejection of Jehovah as king, God had mercy on the people and gave them a righteous king in David. David was a type of Christ, and Jesus would be the perfect Savior King, who by his death and resurrection achieved a once-for-all sufficient eternal salvation for the elect. Now let's turn to the introduction to the book. In chapter 1, we have verse 1, we have the introduction to the entire book. Now, after the death of Joshua, and it could be translated now or and after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Now, this statement anticipates 2:8-9, which says this, now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the borders of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Geash. The period between the death of Joshua and the first judge is summarized from 1:1 to 3:6. We can discern that with the death of Joshua, the great leader had instructed the elders that the war against heathenism that had not been completed must continue. Heathenism must be destroyed in the land. The elders asked the Lord through the... Now, we're not told how they asked the Lord, but if you study the law, unless there's a prophet, there's no indication they received a word of a prophet here, they use the Urim and the Thummim, however you pronounce it, Thummim, of the high priest. And that's how they would find out. They would cast lots. And the which tribe should go up and resume the holy war first? The book of Judges follows naturally upon the book of Joshua and even begins with the word and. So it's a natural following up. Now, the initial conquest of the land under Joshua's leadership had been essentially carried out, and the land had been allotted to the various tribes. But there were a number of pockets of heathen remaining that had to be mopped up. Remember, they were supposed to be destroyed. It was a war of annihilation. The mountains or hilly areas were much more easy to conquer because the chariots could not be used. The flat plains were more difficult due to the pagans' use of iron chariots. Only faith in God and covenant obedience would lead to victory in these especially tough areas. The areas where the chariots are like, if you know anything about ancient warfare, they're their version of tanks. I mean, they're just, you can just plow right through a bunch of people with an iron chariot and kill them. The people of God must carry out God's command, and this requires faith and obedience. The command that comes with the promise is, by this holy war, you must completely annihilate the Canaanites together with their abominable religion and culture. Why is that so critical? Well, one, God commanded it, and they were worthy of death. Their time was up. But you get rid of that snare of the heathen culture
that danger of syncretism by eliminating their altars, by eliminating their shrines, by eliminating their sacred sites, by removing the high places, by destroying their religion utterly and totally. Israel was not a pluralistic nation. Pluralism leads to idolatry. If you're faithful and obedient, I will be with you. I will protect you and guarantee your success. And of course, this implies the opposite. If you are unfaithful and break my covenant, I will abandon you and allow your enemies to defeat and oppress you. And we read that in the curses of the law. There's covenant blessings with faith and obedience, and there's covenant curses with disobedience. And sin leads to further sin. You know, you see on these crime programs, a lot of these men who murder their wives, how did it start? Well, it usually starts with adultery. They start committing adultery, and that leads to murder. Now, but when this occurs, God will raise up judges who will serve. When this oppression occurs, God will raise up judges in his mercy who both serve a religious and military purpose. They call the people to faith and obedience, and then lead the people to victory. The great enemy of godly dominion in this world is, according to the book of Judges, syncretism. A lack of faith leads to disobedience. And that chief thing we see throughout the book of Judges, it's one of the chief things in the Old Testament, is syncretism. And if you look at the north in its worst days, the northern kingdom, after they separated and they became very pagan, it was a mixture of elements of the Jewish religion and heathenism. Syncretism reveals a lack of faith in God's word that leads to compromise with this world. Such compromise leads to victories for the church's enemies. And this has been a theme the church needs to learn, especially since the time of Darwin around the Civil War, when secular humanism completely took over this nation. Completely took over this nation. You know, in 1954, they outlawed any religious teaching in the public schools. Boom, none. 1964, they outlawed prayer in the schools. You went to a public school in 1850, you'd hear prayer. There'd be ministers would come in and teach Bible classes. That's all gone. It's all dedicated to heathenism, socialism, statism, secular humanism. We have seen unbelief and unfaithfulness in science, education, church worship, church growth. The church growth movement, which is basically what you want to do to grow your church is act like the world. They want entertainment? Give them entertainment. They want pop psychology sermons that don't talk about sin and hell? Give them pop psychology sermons. Yeah, you'll have a big church, but it'll be full of pagans who think they're Christians. There's nothing worse. It's one thing if you're a pagan and you know you're a pagan, but if you're a Christian, if you're a pagan but you think you're a Christian, those are hard people to reach. The Canaanites. And that applies, of course, to church growth, counseling, and theology. The Canaanites now control the robes of society. And who is to blame? The churches are to blame. The churches are to blame. Pietistic fundamentalism rejected the law of God and rejected this idea of changing society, of being a salt and light to culture, which is commanded by Christ. So they took flight from responsibility. The liberals said, well, let's just take all the paganism of modern unbelieving science and let's incorporate it. And so they have a form of religion without any truth. And of course, they side with the sodomites and pro-abortionists. And reformed churches, sad to say, were influenced by dispensational thought and have a very negative view of the law of God. You know, there's actually a book, I wrote a book refuting a book by a Westminster Seminary professor saying, no, we don't want biblical law. Our society is not under biblical law. It's under natural law, which he defines, you know, in such a way as basically it's humanistic law.
To the modern secular pagan mind, Jehovah's command, of course, to destroy the seven Canaanite tribes that lived in the promised land is barbaric and unjust. How dare they? In secular humanism, which worships man, one of their chief goals is to preserve all the cultures, preserve all the religions. You know, as long as the state, as long as the atheists, the secular humanists have power over everybody, yeah, you can have your Buddha, you can have this or that, as something that belongs in a museum that we can admire. The goal of secular humanism, we are told, is cultural, religious, and worldview pluralism. The more diverse and different peoples, cultures, and religions are in a society, the better, we are told. We're told that's great. Let's let in all these people from all over the world. The destruction of the seven Canaanite tribes was just, however, and necessary for Israel to be righteous and holy, for them to be a God-serving people for the following reasons. And by the way, if you, borders, language, culture, I know Michael Savage talks about this, but it's true, if cultural pluralism does not lead to unity and a strong state, it leads to chaos. Well, which ends up leading to statism, where the state rules by the barrel of a gun. Number one, cultural and religious pluralism assumes ethical relativism and impersonalism, both of which explicitly contradict the biblical world and life view. God created all things out of nothing, creation ex nihilo, and is the sovereign Lord over the universe. All ethics and true, genuine religious or philosophical beliefs are founded directly upon Him. And, of course, His word. Consequently, the worship of idols and the gross immorality practiced by the Canaanites was a great offense against Him. Okay, the modern idea is, well, you know, all roads lead to God. If you're sincere, and even the Roman Catholic Church teaches us now, if you're sincere, well, God accepts you. That's existentialism. That's not biblical faith. And evil is evil. God, in His long-suffering grace, gave the Canaanites many centuries to repent. But they refused and were obstinate in their idolatry, wickedness, and rebellion. Now, also, we have to keep in mind, always keep this in mind, that the conquest of the Canaanite nations in Israel, the Promised Land, was a never-to-be-repeated unique event in redemptive history. It only justified the conquest of that particular land at that particular time. It cannot be used for a sort of religious warfare like what the Muslims believe in. That they conquer and spread their faith by the sword. Now, if there's a just war, if you're attacked by a Muslim nation, yeah, then you can go conquer that Muslim nation and outlaw Islam. But you have to be attacked. We don't spread the gospel by the sword, the physical sword, but by the spiritual sword. It is, however, a type of Christ's spiritual conquest of planet Earth through the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations through the sword of the Spirit. He's Joshua. That's Jesus' name. That's the Hebrew for Jesus. It means Savior. He's a type of Christ. But we're conquering planet Earth through the word of God, the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the one on the white horse. And the sword that proceeds out of his mouth is not a literal sword. It means the word of God. Discipling the nation, teaching them to obey all things that Jesus has commanded. Number two, the religion of the Canaanites, which involved the worship of Baal or Molech, involved child sacrifice and was a particularly evil and despicable religion. And I just watched a documentary about Carthage or Phoenicia. And they have mass graveyards of children sacrificed to Baal. Even the ancient Greeks and Romans regarded the Baalite religion of the Carthaginians and the Phoenicians as barbaric and disgusting. The Phoenicians were the ones along the coast of Israel, you know, from Gaza up to Lebanon. They were a seafaring people, but they worshipped the Baals, and they sacrificed their children to Baal.
The modern status religion, which mixes hedonism with secular humanism, allows for abortion up to the day of birth, which is cold-blooded murder of unborn babies. It's murder. Our society will experience a severe judgment if this practice does not change. That's why I'm not, unless there's a revival of churches, you know, really being aggressive in evangelism and preaching the law of God, I'm not optimistic about the immediate future of the United States. In the beginning of chapter 1, we thus far see obedience. The people ask, who should go up first? And Judah is chosen. Why Judah? Why did God choose Judah? Well, Judah, according to prophecy, was to be the royal tribe from which the messianic king would come. And here's the prophecy from Jacob himself, Genesis 49:10. We read Jacob's prophecy. Quote, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So we have a leader coming from Judah, a descendant of Judah, and he's going to accomplish what no earthly king could accomplish. As Joshua is a type of Christ in his leadership and conquest, Judah narrows the focus to a descendant of Judah who will lead the whole nation and eventually the whole world. Shiloh will be far more glorious than to honor the honor that Judah would obtain. This blessing, in its true essence, culminated in the promise of the seed of the woman who was to come. So in the book of Joshua, Christ is in the forefront. In the book of Judges, Christ is in the forefront. Israel is believing right after the death of Joshua. They're doing the right things here. Like a good child upon the death of a father, it wants to honor him and continue his mission, which of course is God's mission. So to begin well is never without a blessing, and that's how the book begins. The best instance is to continue in obedience toward God. In addition, the people did the right thing in seeking guidance from Jehovah. That shows faith. Yes, we're going to continue what Joshua is doing. We need to continue it. The job's not done. We need to mop up these areas. So let's ask the Lord who's going to go first. Let's ask the Lord who's going to lead first. Who's going to go first? And in addition, task which had been imposed on each individual tribe will they take in hand without first inquiring from the Lord. And this shows a complete dependence on God at this point. In verse 2, we read that Judah is chosen and that God has promised a complete victory. It's a prophecy. If we are to go to war against the spiritual Canaanites in our land, that war must be conducted by the power and authority of Shiloh, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the words delivered are prophetic. Judah will have victory. They're told they're going to have victory before they even go to fight. Now we'll end there. That's basically an introduction. And we'll have to continue, but What a great message of the book, and what a needed message today. If every professing Christian in this nation voted as a Christian and followed the word of God, you'd never have a Democratic president ever again. If every professing Christian in this nation took their kids out of the public schools and gave them an explicitly Christian education, imagine how that would change society. But Christians are syncretistic in our day. Evangelicals don't care one whit about the Sabbath, but they sure love their pagan Christmas and their pagan Easter. Syncretism dominates Christianity in our land. The Reformed churches are better. They're still somewhat syncretistic in certain areas, a lot of them. So let's learn the lesson of this book. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your divine word. It is indeed infallible, inerrant, perfect. Put it in our hearts. Guide us by it. Cause us, bend our hearts to obey it in every area of life. In Jesus' name, amen.